Been selecting some of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle to think about and reflect upon and how they point us to Christ. We looked at the golden lampstand, that menorah that shows us a symbol of light and of life, and Jesus is the light of life. We then looked at the golden altar, where we saw the incense arising and we saw Jesus being our high priest who prays for us. And then we looked last time at the golden table, that bread of the presence, the showbread, and it symbolically as a meal. And we saw that image of communing with God in Christ. And we're going to continue on this week, the fourth, the final, probably the most well-known of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. The final one is the Ark of the Covenant. And one scholar said this about the tabernacle and understanding it. He said, the tabernacle is probably the most comprehensive, detailed revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, and the plan of salvation in the entire Old Testament. That it's a great picture of salvation in Christ. And even the Ark of the Covenant we'll see is that way. And if you'll turn to Exodus 25, Israel's construction of the Ark is in Exodus 37. But we're going to read the instructions from God because they have a fuller description and with some explanation added. And so let's read Exodus 25, and I'll start at verse 8 and read through verse 22. And this is immediately after all sorts of materials have been gathered for the offerings to be made to the ark. This is the word of God Almighty. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim, out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commandments for the Israelites. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we ask that you would take this word and that you would bring it near to us and show us who you are and what you have done and what you are doing by this, so that we would know you better, love you better, and see your love for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember one of the kind of first big kid movies I got to see. I didn't get to see all of it. We had to fast forward a couple scenes that were a little bit more violent for children, a little bit, maybe there was some blood and some scary images. I didn't really follow the whole plot and understand everything, but it was full of action, special effects, and excitement, everything a young boy wants to see. And as soon as the movie was over, I had to go find myself a whip so I could be Indiana Jones. And the movie was The Raiders of the Lost Ark. And if you haven't seen it, it's a professor, archaeologist, superhero character, essentially, who is in a race to discover the Ark before the Nazis find it and take it and use it as a weapon for Hitler. Which, the general impression of the movie is the Ark is a magical box. It was long lost, and if you find it, you could wield it. But you find out by the end that no one can actually wield the weapon well, or it might melt your face right off. So it's and for us, and for me, it was the first impression I really had of the Ark. It was my first images of the Ark of the Covenant. And for many people in our culture, it's the only image they have of the Ark of the Covenant. And Raiders of the Ark, not everything in the movie is perfectly accurate to the Bible. Some of it is, but some of it is not. There are parts of it that are a little different. So after I watched the movie, my parents had to sit down and tell me about the Ark and the Bible and just compare and contrast the two. And you probably had that experience. But as we come to this concept of the Ark of the Covenant, that's kind of, even if we don't admit it, we have that as in our impressions, in our images, and we kind of have to come to the Bible and say, what does the Bible tell us about the Ark of the Covenant? Because some things in the movie are right and give us good impressions. But we want to see what the Scripture says about this. And so we're going to do that by kind of trying to give a full orb picture of the Ark. You know, the Ark is a big idea. We can't do everything in it, but we want to hit the high points. And we want to also review where we are. We've been going through the tabernacle. Hopefully you're starting to feel comfortable with it. But just where is the Ark if we're going to go back to the tabernacle? If you remember, we walk through the outer curtain. Then we enter the courtyard, and then there is the bronze altar and the lather, the bronze lather. And we pass them and we enter up to another curtain. And there is the tent, the tabernacle itself. And we enter in, and our left is the menorah, shining light. On our right is the table of showbread. We walk between the two to the back curtain, and there is the altar of incense. And then behind that is the Holy of Holies, a 15 by 15 foot space that nobody but the high priest would ever enter. And in there is the Ark of the Covenant. And we realize the location of the Ark is the most central and the most sacred place of this entire tabernacle. And then we also notice that the very first instructions that God gives about the tabernacle, he doesn't say build the tent or build the space, he says build the Ark. It's the first thing because it's central in importance. And so every piece of furniture we've studied, every curtain and every gold and silver and bronze object and all these meals and sacrifices and things, everything revolves around the Ark. There's no tabernacle without it. It is the center. Now, why is this the center of the tabernacle? What does it represent? Well, centrally, and simply, it represents the presence of God. The Ark is God's presence. We saw that even in our text where God says that he's building a sanctuary so that he can dwell with them. That's what it's about. And then he tells them, I will meet with you there. Where is he meeting with them? At the Ark, between the two cherubim. And so this is where God is dwelling with his people, and it's symbolized through the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we want to affirm God is transcendent, isn't he? He is not confined to a place on this planet. He's not a creature that moves from space to space. He's not bound by such things. God is everywhere. But he is especially close to his people. And he symbolizes that local presence in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and ultimately in the Ark. That's his presence. And this is a great thing to reflect upon. Your God binds and constrains and localizes himself so that he's not merely transcendent, he is also immanent. He is near. He is close to his people. He deeply loves his people, so he condescends to their level to get near them. And so the Ark is really God with us, Emmanuel. That's what it was for Israel, God with them. And so you see that the connection is so simple and so direct that Jesus in the incarnation is God with us, Emmanuel. The God is transcendent, but in the second person of the Trinity, he takes on human flesh, becomes a man, the Christmas event, for us. And so we want to come away realizing when we study the ark that the God of Scripture is not a distant, hidden, veiled God. He is close. And really, when we reflect upon the thought of Christmas, the arrival of the Son of God to earth in human flesh, that should banish all fears that our God is distant or far away or doesn't care. He is close. He came close in the ark. He comes close in Christ. And you might say, well, how does that happen to me today? How is Christ near me right now? Because Jesus isn't in this room. I would feel close if he was in this room, but how do we experience that now? Well, in our life, in your life, Christ, Jesus, is the Word made flesh, and he dwells among us through the preaching of him, the Word, and through the administration of the sacraments where he is offered, and through the mighty working of his Spirit, who spotlights Christ and unites us to Christ. And thus we can say the church truly is the body of Christ, because we're reunited to Christ by his Spirit. And Jesus is in and with us through the church. Not because the church is faultless or without corruption, but because the church is where the Word of Christ and the Spirit of Christ are active. And that's where God is. And that's where God is active. And so the first thing we want to see as we come to this idea of the ark is that it is God's very presence. It's God's very presence because it's the center of everything. Now we want to kind of ask a little follow-up question. Well, what does God's presence look like? What does it look like? What do we see if we approach this? And the first thing we notice is we see an ark. Now you go, what is an ark, right? An ark is just a box. It's an old, outdated English word for box. That's all it is. I always thought it was a very special, magical word. It sounds like an epic word in a great narrative. And it just means a box. And so it's a box. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, this was a common feature, to have a sacred box. A box where there was an image of God on it, or an image of God in it. The Egyptians had their own ark with the image of their God, and they placed it in their temples. But what does this ark look like? What does the box that we see here, the ark, how is it described? Well, if you notice, the material, like many of the others in the tabernacle, is acacia wood, and it's covered in gold, this time on the outside and on the inside. The dimensions are just under 4 feet long, a little over 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet. The description has gold molding around it, and then it has 4 feet, so it's never touching the ground. It's almost off the ground, just barely. And then it's portable, and you have these gold rods that were put through it, and they attach on the feet with the gold rings, and those rods are never to be removed. And so that's what you would have seen on the outside. But if we looked in, what we would see, what's inside the box, what resides in the ark, the first thing to say is what's not there. There's no picture or image of God, which would have been surprising in the ancient Near Eastern culture. They would have expected that in other places. So there's no image of Israel's God. But then you have three objects in there, right? You have the rod of Aaron that's been budding, and it's the rod that took them out of through the Red Sea and through the plagues. It's a reminder of God's miraculous liberation of the Exodus. And then you also have there's a jar with manna in it, a homer of manna. You can see in Exodus 16 the command to put that away. And it's a reminder of God's provision through the wilderness. But the third thing is really the most central thing. It's the most often repeated thing. And that is that it has the two stone tablets of the testimony, right? And so you have the laws of the covenant, the testimony, the witness of the covenant, put in the Ark of the Covenant. So there is where it's called the Ark of the Testimony, most commonly. That's the most common reference in Scripture. Or the Ark of the Covenant is another name, because the testimony of the Mosaic Covenant resides inside. So there's no image in the Lord, or in the Ark of the Lord. Then how is his presence seen? Well, we see, when we start pulling from the rest of Scripture, the picture. In Leviticus 16, we have the Lord talking to Moses, and he says, tell Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. So what do we have? We have a cloud of glory showing God's presence above the ark. God's presence is not in the ark. God's presence is not pictured on the ark, but resides over the ark. And this picture of a cloud, we could trace it in detail if we wanted through the Old Testament, of a fiery cloud, right? You have a pillar of fire by day, and a pillar of cloud by day, and fire by night. You have images in the Abrahamic covenant of fiery smoking pots, and you have Sinai smoking clouds and fire. You can go on and on through this, but it's the idea is that God's presence is often a fiery, flashing, dark cloud. Sometimes we call this the Shekinah glory. It's bright, and in some descriptions it's dark, in other descriptions it's a cloud, and yet it's fire, and it's mingled in some way. But the point is, the cloud shows God's presence, which tells us that God's presence here is a holy presence, a brilliant light and an ominous cloud. And if you really, we see this in the way that the people interact with the ark, right? We see that, one, that this is an unapproachable place, right? The ark is unapproachable. Nobody enters the Holy of Holies, except the high priest can, and only one day, and only after he's done a lot of washings and sacrifices, can he actually come in. So basically, this is a place nobody can stand before the ark, because God is holy. It's a holy presence. And we also know from other texts, the ark is untouchable. Right here we have two poles that never to be removed. Unlike the tables poles and the incense altars poles, these ones are never to be removed. Don't want to mess up and touch it. Only the Levites could move these objects, only under threat of death. And then you have that classic example of Uzzah, right? They're moving the ark in 2 Samuel 6. David's moving the ark. He's moving it on a cart. It wobbles. Uzzah reaches out, and for his irreverent act, he touches the ark, he's struck dead by God. And so we start to, when we think about the ark, we need to realize, when we think about this Shekinah glory cloud that really is God's presence manifested, it's an unapproachable place, isn't it? And it's an untouchable object. And so it's not just God's presence here, it's God's holy presence. Right? And that calls us, in many ways, to worship God. This is that calls us to give praise to God. And we see the imagery of this continues into the New Testament. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends as tongues of fire and then fills the people of God who are called the temple. And when the temple is dedicated, when the tabernacle's dedicated, what happens? The Spirit of God fills them. And so we start to see that this community, us, the church, is made holy by God's glorious Spirit dwelling in our very midst. The church then becomes holy. That you are holy, since God's Holy Spirit dwells in you. A cleansing fire, a filling cloud. It reminds us God's presence is always with us, which is what the ark did. It showed them God's presence in this cloud, that their holy God was near. Now, as soon as we start to say that, we want to say, well, how can God's Holy Spirit dwell with us? How can God's holy cloud and his glory cloud dwell with Israel? Right? Well, why didn't Israel melt or burn up before the ark of God's holy presence? And we're shifting, just to tell you the points, I didn't give you the names, the center was God's presence, the cloud. We see God's holy presence. And now we're going to turn to the cover, because that's really the answer to why this holy presence can be here. God instructs Israel to make a cover for this. And he gives a whole detailed instruction on it. He gives us the material. It's to be made of solid gold, not just covered in gold. It's pure gold. And on top of it are going to be two cherubim, right? And what are they doing? They face each other. Their wings are what? Overspreading the ark, going upward to God. But where are their faces? They're not looking up at the glory cloud. They're looking down, it says, at the cover. They're bowing before God. And the dimensions of this cover? They're identical to the ark, so they cover the lid perfectly. And what's the name of this cover? There's a word put before it. Some translate the atonement cover. Others have translated the mercy seat. The root of the word there is a word that means propitiation. We don't use that word very often. The Septuagint translates, the Vulgate translates this both the instrument of propitiation. That's what they call the atonement cover. What's propitiation? That is to appease or to placate, to satisfy something. The picture is that God turns his anger, that is his pure justice, away. It's been satisfied. And he turns his grace and his mercy toward us. Psalm 85, verse 2 and 3 gives us an image of this. It says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered..." propitiated, same word, all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. So this cover symbolizes that God's wrath against sin has been satisfied so that his merciful face shines upon us. You say, how is that symbolized? That's good to know, but how does the cover teach Israel that God is a merciful God, not just a holy God? This is a merciful presence. Well, two things. One, the use of this. This cover took part in an annual ritual, an annual ceremony, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You can read about it in detail in Leviticus 16. This was the one time a year that the high priest could go in to the Holy of Holies. And what did he do when he went in there? He wasn't going in there to worship or to sing songs. He was going in there to sprinkle blood on the cover. He sprinkled blood before the throne, before the ark, before, and then on top of the cover. So at this place, the priest is redisplaying the grace of God to his people in blood. That's how it was used. But also notice the placement of it. The lid covers the ark. So above the ark, you have God's holy presence. Inside the ark, you have God's law, right? You have the Mosaic law and all of it entails. And between the holy God and the law is this cover, this blood-soaked cover. It's a picture that the demands of the law are being covered with the mercy of God. So that symbolically, the holy God dwells, and when he comes down, he doesn't see the law directly. He sees the law through the cover that's covered in blood. That's how he looks at his people. And so, we have to really think about this and apply this. If the holy God just saw your obedience in light of the law, just came down and looked at you in light of the law, you would melt. You would die. But he sees you through the sprinkled blood. And so this cover is a picture of the mercy of God. The mercy seat. And today, the place of propitiation is not the mercy cover itself. It's not on the ark. It's in Christ Jesus. And Jesus came to dwell with us so that he could die, and his blood on the cross might be the place of covering his people and covering
the demands of the law, of standing between the holy God and the right and the perfect law. Do you fear the presence of the holy God? Do you sense the inadequacies of yourself before God's law? Then we have to run beneath the cover of Christ's blood. And this is pictures throughout the New Testament when we see it. Romans 3:25 says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus became man for the purpose, one of the purposes, so that he might make atonement, propitiation, same word, for the sins of the people. 1 John 4:10, God loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, a propitiation. Over and over, God is propitiating by Jesus on the cross. And so the biblical image here is that Christ is now the place of mercy, of propitiation in the cross. And we can draw near, right? Let us have confidence to enter the most holy place by what? The blood of Jesus. It calls us to run and wash in the blood of Jesus over and over. Octavius Winslow said this. It's a full quote, but it's worth reading in full. What is your present case? What is the sin that wounds your spirit? What guilt hardens your conscience? What grief bows your heart? What fearfulness and trembling agitate and rock your mind? What gives you anxious days and sleepless nights? See yonder stream. It's crimson, flowing, vivifying with the lifeblood of Jesus. Rush to it by faith. Now, at this moment. Have you gone before? Go yet again. Have you bathed in it once? Bathe in it yet again. It's a running stream. Cast your sin, your guilt, your burden, your sorrows upon it. It shall bear it away. Never, never more to be found. When you rise in the morning and when you lie down at night, wash in the blood. When you go to your work, and when you come from your work, wash in the blood. And when your deepest sigh has been heaved, and when your holiest tear has been shed, and when your most humbling confession has been made, and when your sincerest resolution has been formed, wash in the blood. When you draw near to the holy Lord God, and you spread out your case before him, plead the blood. When Satan accuses, and conscience condemns, when death terrifies and judgment alarms, flee to the blood. Nothing save the atoning blood of the spotless Lamb gives you acceptance at any moment with God. It's a picture of Jesus that we wash in the blood. Whatever part of the day and week and life you are in, you go to the same place to meet God. You go having washed in the blood, being sprinkled by the blood of Christ, that sacrifice. And so when they saw the ark, they didn't just see God's presence. They didn't just see the holiness of God and his holy presence. They saw God's merciful presence. Because this is a cover covering the law, sprinkled with blood. And so we start to see that the ark is a great picture of all of the New Testament gospel. You have a picture of God's presence, that he longs to dwell with us. It's the center. A picture of God's holiness, the cloud. And then a picture of God's mercy, the cover. There's one last picture we need to see that really briefly look at, that finishes this off, and that the ark is one last thing. It is God's throne. In other words, this is God's kingly presence. I'll give you a couple reasons that we should see this. We don't always see it immediately. But the first reason is the cherubim. The cherubim. Scripture again and again says that God is seated on the throne between the cherubim. Psalm 81, 80 verse 1. You who sit enthroned between the cherubim. 1 Samuel 4,
They brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And you can go on and on and see at least 10 references, I think, of this same language. God is enthroned between the cherubim. Well, what's on top of the cover? Two cherubim facing each other. God's enthroned here. He's not just present here. He is actually ruling. He is Israel's king by this ark. But there's a second detail that shows us this is God's throne. The poles. I know you didn't really realize that, but the poles tell us God is a king. How so? Well, have you seen those old movies? And you've got a parade of a king or a sultan and a pharaoh, and there's all these, these big festivities going on, and then you see a group of people with these giant rods on their shoulders, and then there's a big sort of seat where the king is up above everybody, and he's being paraded through. Well, if you notice, where are the poles here? They're on the feet. So if someone were to properly lift the ark and they put it up, God would be like a king above everyone, seated high. And so God is being placed here and shown that he is a king. And no wonder Uzzah gets killed when he reaches out and touches it, because what were they doing with the ark? They put it on the back of a cart with an oxen. And then after that, they stop. After it gets killed, if they think about what they did do, and then what does it say next? The next time the priests are carrying it by the poles. They're treating God as a king. He had been treated as common cargo. And they said, this isn't just cargo, this is your king. And so God's throne is the ark, by the cherubim and the poles, and finally by the way they march. This isn't seen here, but if you read Numbers 10 and look through there, God tells them exactly how to march. And he tells all these different details about where every tribe is supposed to go. But at the front, the ark leads them. Like a king leading all of the people, right? Remember the cloud and the fire lead them by day? And the ark is to be at the front of the march. That's how Israel is to break camp. And that's why when they enter the promised land, they come to the river Jordan. And what happens? The priests take the ark to the front of the river. And then the water stops off and all the people can follow because their king is leading them. And then what's the battle after that? Jericho. What goes around the city? Make sure you take the ark. Not just anything. You go out in battle with the ark. And 10 times in that section it tells us the ark is going around. God is leading them into battle as their king. And so it's God's kingly presence. And today we have Jesus as our king, don't we? That he leads the march at the front of the column and we follow him. That he comes to the river and he stops it up for us. That he takes us into spiritual battles that we don't fight alone. That he leads us into the promised land. And we are following him as the king. And he came to earth to be that king. To take on that responsibility and become that. He descended to earth so he could ascend to the right hand of God. The throne. Right? And in Revelation 5, when they see a picture of heaven, what do they see? They see a bloody lamb on the throne. The lamb that has died, but is also slain. And what do you see there? You see four living creatures, and the description of them matches cherubim. And they're singing and praising, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To receive power, wealth, wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and praise." That they're worshiping him. They're serving him. They're crowning him as their king. And so the ark doesn't just symbolize God's mercy. It doesn't just symbolize God's holiness or God's presence and nearness. It symbolizes God's kingship. That he is Israel's king. That he is the king of your life. You're not the king of your life. And you're no parent, no pastor, no president, and no pope is the king of your life. Christ is the king of your life. And you are to be following him. I want to close by reading Psalm 99. Psalm 99 is a picture. It doesn't say of the ark, but it really is of the ark. We see God as king, enthroned between the cherubim, holy. And forgiving.
It says, "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob. You have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel among those who called on his name. He called on the Lord and they called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. There are countless allusions to that psalm, to the ark. And it reminds us that we are to worship Jesus. We're to worship our King who is holy. That Jesus is present by his word and spirit. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is merciful. Run to his blood. And Jesus is your King. Follow him. He will lead you into battle. And he'll take you into the promised land. The new heavens and the new earth. Let us crown him the King of Kings. And give him praise. Let me close us in prayer. Our great God, we come before you. We thank you that your word is full and rich. That you give us so many pictures to see you. To understand more about you. That you reveal yourself to us. And we pray that we would run to the blood of Christ and be washed in it. But we would not run away from you after that, but we would follow you as our King. Make us your obedient servants, your washed and cleansed servants, your servants who you long to dwell with. And we thank you for your Spirit dwelling in us, applying the blood of Christ to us, and showing us how to follow our King. We pray that you would continue to do that even now in our hearts. And that you would give us faith to grasp, hold, and believe the promises that are in your word. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.